Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together here this morning. I pray that you would guard and protect us as we look at your word. Please do this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Well, our first topic this morning is how to read and study the Bible. Now, I want to begin by pointing out a number of things that young Christians do wrong when they first start tackling Bible study. And sadly, they do this wrong because they are encouraged oftentimes by the discipleship methods that older Christians have applied to them. And older Christians apply these discipleship methods because that was what was applied to them when they were converted and so forth. But there are some real potential problems. I want my message for this first hour is very, very simple, and that is Bible reading precedes Bible study. Bible reading precedes Bible study. Bible study without Bible reading is dangerous. Bible study without Bible reading is dangerous. Here's why. Suppose you are converted, you become a Christian, you don't know anything about anything. You don't know who lived first, Abraham or David. You don't know which book of the Bible, which testament the book of Hosea is in. You are clueless. And you are picked up by an older, more mature Christian, and you're put into a discipleship training program. And one of the things that you do is you memorize Bible verses. And they give you a series of Bible verses on these little cards, right? And you tape it on your mirror and you memorize these verses. Now, before I go any further, I am not against Bible memorization. Okay? I am not against memorizing Bible verses. But here's how it oftentimes happens. Someone will memorize a Bible verse, or 10 Bible verses. How long does that take? If you were diligent and you had a free weekend, could you memorize 10 Bible verses? Yeah, simply, easily. And then let's say you're transferred or you move to another city and you join an evangelical church and you're going to an adult Sunday school class and someone makes a comment and then you say, yes, as it says in Hosea 3:2, and you quote it. Now, what is everyone else there thinking? Whoa. Wow. Let's get this person to teach Sunday school. Let's get this person involved. Let's get this person into a position of responsibility. Now, what is the problem? The problem is certain forms of Bible study create the illusion of maturity. They create the aura of long-standing discipleship when you've just been a Christian 3 weeks. You don't know where Hosea is. You don't know who Hosea is. You don't know what he did, why he said that. You don't know if the verse you memorized is in context or out of context. You just don't know. This is something you can see in the famous verse syndrome. Many famous verses, which many Christians know, are known out of context. But, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? Revelation 3:20. How's that applied? Salvation verse. The Lord's standing at the door of someone's heart, and he's knocking to be let in, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's how it's used. Well, if you look at it in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is standing at the door of a church, not the door of someone's heart. It's not a salvation verse. It's talking about something else. All things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That's used to comfort ourselves when you get into a fender bender and someone says, well, it will all work out, and meaning by that maybe you'll be able to upgrade your Toyota into something something else, when in Romans 8 the whole point is our predestination to Christ-likeness. Everything, God uses everything, all circumstances in our lives to bring it together to that final goal that he has for us, which is our final conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on. But Romans 8:28 is a good example of how you can learn verses out of context and then think you know them You think you know them, and then it can be years before you understand the passage that it comes from, because you think you know that passage. For example, in Romans, let's just look at Romans 8:28 for a moment. I was familiar with that verse because when something goes badly, Christians will say all things work together for good. And it's one of those verses that you can memorize without ever having set out to do so, because you hear it quoted in sermons, you hear people say it and apply it, and so you just pick it up. Well, I knew Romans 8:28, and I'd known Romans 8:28 for years. All things work together for good. I also was familiar with the verse that says, the verse right prior, in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I was familiar with that verse as well. And I had opinions on it, because I knew, for example, that our charismatic brothers and sisters oftentimes apply that to speaking in tongues. And I thought, well, no, it's groans that are too deep for words. Right? So it's not that. And Charles Finney, the 19th century revivalist, said, well, the groanings were groanings for the lost. And I had an opinion on that. No, it's not for the lost, because the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. All right, so this is intercession for the saints, not for the lost. All right, so I had these opinions. Well, imagine my shock when I was reading through Romans 8 one day, and I realized that these two verses that I knew, Romans 8:26 and Romans 8:28, that were floating about, sort of free-floating in my head, were part of the same argument on the same page, one right in front of the other. Oh, these are part of the same context. All right. Something's going on here. Now, before I leave, let me point out what's going on. What are those groans that are too deep for words? Well, back up for a moment to verse 22. He's talking about how the creation is eagerly expecting or looking forward to the redemption of the body for Christians. And in verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan." And I saw for the first time, oh, groan, groan, groan. It's all part of the same context, the same argument. He says the whole creation groans, longing for the day of resurrection. And we, Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan in verse 23. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The same thing, right? The creation looks forward, groans looking forward to this day. We who have the Spirit groan looking forward to this day. And then down just a few verses later, in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, we groaning in an inarticulate way for that resurrection of the dead, don't know what it's going to look like. You know, we can't pray for that very effectively. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness and makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then it goes on, and in verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When will that happen? The day of resurrection. That's the day that we're all groaning toward, longing for. This is all part of one argument. Okay? Now, if you just go in there and say, well, the Spirit will help you pray, and you memorize 8:26, or all things will turn out all right in the end, and you memorize Romans 8:28, then when you do get around to reading Romans 8, if you ever do, you will come to that point and you say, oh, I know this, and just sort of skim over it. And it can be a long, long time before you find out what this verse that you can quote really means. Another example of this, I remember as a boy probably picking up, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? And in the middle of temptation, when you're sweating bullets trying to get him, and you're resisting the devil, and he's not fleeing from you, and you resist, he doesn't, and you resist, and he doesn't, and you resist, and he doesn't, and you claim the promise, you stand on the promise, you sit on the promise, you say, you know, see, what's this? And then when I was reading through James one time, it said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, okay, there's more to this. This is part of an argument. Now, the Bible is not a grab bag of inspirational texts. You cannot reach in and take out a text for the day. You have to understand context. This means that Bible reading must precede Bible study. Now, I've been picking on Bible memorization. First, do not take this as a diatribe against Bible memorization. It's simply a diatribe against memorization without reading. Right? If you're reading your Bible, these things that we do are fine and wonderful to do. But if you're not reading your Bible, these things that we do create the appearance or the illusion of maturity when it isn't there, and you can really get yourself in a jam. All right, so Bible memorization does that. It creates the appearance of maturity because you are taught the words of Scripture without paying due regard to the context of Scripture. A very similar thing is done with Bible study guides. You know what I mean by a Bible study guide is the sort of thing where you have a question and then a Bible verse that you look up and then a blank to fill in the answer. Okay? Now those things are fine, right? I'm not against them, if the people leading those discussion groups know how easy it is for someone to learn just on the surface. Now there are two kinds. One is topical and one is a book study. The book studies are better because it keeps you anchored in a particular context. The topical studies are more dangerous, and the people who do it should be encouraged when they look up a verse, not only to look up the verse, but to read what goes before and read what comes after and get a sense of the flow of the argument. But that takes time, right? That takes more work, and it's easier just to fill in the blanks because it's almost always obvious from the verse cited what answer they want you to put in the blank. Okay? So you can look at the verse, realize what answer they want, put that answer in the blank, and then go on thinking you've learned what that verse is about, and you may not have. All right? Let me give you a ridiculous example. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Suppose you're going through a Bible study guide and it says something like, why does Jesus say Christians must visit their optometrist annually? And then parenthesis, Matthew 6:22. You read it, the lamp is the body. Lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Okay, now, what answer do I want to have someone put in the blank? I want them to put in, well, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Now, is there anything in Matthew 6:22 about optometry? No. Is there anything in the context about optometry? No. Where did that context come from? My question, not the text. Okay, it came from my question, not the text. So it's what you'd call a loaded question. Now, when you have a godly, orthodox Christian writing these Bible study guides, they don't do that. I gave you a ludicrous example, right? They don't do that. But the young Christian, does he know who wrote this book? No. It says in Acts 17:11 that the Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they searched, the Jews in Berea were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, when they were searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so, what Paul was telling them, they weren't proof texting, they weren't pogo sticking through the Bible, saying, oh yeah, it says that here, and then says this here. They weren't hopping back and forth. It says they searched the Scriptures daily. It was a diligent study, it was a diligent search, respecting context. Now, Bible study guides can be, and this is, even the good ones, are like Ranger Bob's Nature Walk. you know, through some wilderness area, through the edge of a wilderness area. You walk on, you know, the sort of thing. I mean, you walk along the path, and then there's a little signpost and says, "This is a tree," the tree, and then you walk a little further, and scenic overlook, and you look. Here's a mountain, and you look at the mountain, and then you walk along. Now, there are things in Scripture that are just like that. The deity of Christ is a mountain. His death on the cross for our sins is very apparent, and it's the sort of thing that should be pointed out first thing to young Christians. Young Christians should be taught the main features of this landscape that they are to be studying for the rest of their lives. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is that we walk people through Ranger Bob's Nature Walk, we point out the rudimentary things, and then they come out the other end thinking that they're mountain men. And they're not mountain men. And we teach people, whatever happens, don't get off the path. Okay? Don't get off the path. What, you have some eager Christians coming to the Bible study, and for some reason no one's told him not to read his New Testament, so he's been reading his New Testament all by himself, wandering through the woods. And what does he do? He starts asking questions. What about this? And how equipped is the leader of the discussion group to answer these questions? What equips him to be the leader? Well, he's been through Ranger Bob's Nature Walk 5 years ago, and he knows all the signposts. But there are places in here that no white man has ever seen. All right? And it's not safe. All right? And we say, well, I mean, there are dangerous heresies lurking out there. Well, there are, especially in Ecclesiastes. Right? There are places you can go and you can say, well, gee, that's not right, but I don't know why. I don't know how it's not right. And we say, just look, just stay on the path, all right? Just stay on the path and walk people through. And then when you're an older Christian, then you can get young Christians onto the path and walk them through. Right? But that's not Christian maturity. That's not, I don't believe that's what God calls us to. Now, just like with Bible memorization, there's nothing wrong with Bible memorization, and there's nothing wrong with Bible study guides. Okay? Just recognize that everything we do has a peculiar temptation associated with it. And what Bible study guides and what Bible memorization, the peculiar temptation associated with those two things is that it creates the illusion of Christian maturity when Christian maturity is not yet there. Now, what did I mean by all Bible study should be preceded by Bible reading? Suppose when you were in college or at any school that you care to mention, suppose you tried to study history the same way you study the Bible. There's a paragraph on the bottom of 375 that you find particularly inspirational, and when you are down and distraught, you turn there often, and you read over it, and it comforts you. And then there's a graph on page 17 that you really like, and so you turn there. What are you doing? You need to read the text. You need to read the history text, and then when you come to study it, you want to isolate those things that are particularly important, and you know which they are because you've read the whole thing. Right? You've read the whole thing, and then you want to concentrate on some places that are particularly important. But you don't want to concentrate on that which is particularly important first, because before you've read it, you don't know. Right? What's of first importance and what's not? When you read, if Christians studied history or science or math or any other subject the way we approach the Bible, we'd all flunk whatever course it was. You can't study any subject in bits and pieces. Pick up a little bit here and a little. What do Christians know? They know Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13, John 3:16, and a few other passages like that. And it is not unusual to have Christians who have been Christians for many, many years who have never read the New Testament. And we aren't even going to ask them about the Old Testament. That doesn't even come into our minds. In counseling, commonly, frequently, when I'm talking to Christians, this subject will come up. When was the last time you read the Bible? When was the last time you read, just read once? Have you ever read the New Testament once? It is rare to have someone say, yes, of course, I've read through the whole thing. All right, that's the minority position. Most Christians haven't read the book God wrote. Now, they've read three or four of what Chuck Swindoll wrote. And nothing against Chuck Swindoll, but God wrote a book too. All right, God wrote a book. Now think about that minute for a moment. If God wrote a book, don't you want to know what's in it? He wrote a book. We gravitate to substitutes. And what Jesus said in Mark is very, very appropriate. We substitute the traditions of men for the Word of God. And even if the men whose traditions we substitute are godly men, it's wrong to substitute. Now, I'm not disparaging human teachers, because if I were, I would have to shut up and sit down. I'm not saying that teaching is not given to the body of Christ, because if you read the Bible, one of the first things you discover is that God has given teachers to the body. Right? So teachers and writers and authors are supposed to be teaching Christians. But one of the things that they must be teaching them is to read the Bible on their own. Right? So I love teaching people who are in the book. Because if I teach people in the book, if they're reading the Bible and they're rereading the Bible and they're rereading the Bible, I can go a lot faster. I can make allusions. They can check up on it. They've got one eye on me and one eye on the text. And we can get a lot farther. All right? It doesn't hinder teaching. When people read the Bible, it doesn't hinder teaching at all. It helps it. It makes it a joy and a pleasure. But when teachers are looked to instead of the Bible, it makes teaching difficult. Right? Do you see that? When teachers are looked to instead of the Bible, it makes teaching difficult. Now, let's talk about some practical things. Either from your Christian bookstore, or you can write to CCM. You don't have this one, but you have a Bible reading schedule. You can get something like this. I've got two of them in my Bible here. You can get them from the American Bible Society. There's something like it on the table here, and get a hold of a pile of these. They're Bible reading records. Okay? Now what they do is they've got every book in the Bible and the chapters listed. And when you read the chapter, exit off. Okay. Now what this does is it keeps you from reading 1 Corinthians 13 28 times before you have read something else. Now, you may not want to start, someone might say, well, I'm going to read the Bible, and they may make the mistake of starting in Genesis and trying to work through, and they die in Leviticus, and they say, well, I've had it with that. Well, one of the things you want to do is you want to start with the New Testament. Okay, and you don't have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't have to read straight through, but you should read it all. And what these do is they help you read it all. This is a thing I have for the New. This is Old and New Testament both, and this is the New Testament. So you X these off, and on this particular thing, I've got Acts left and Revelation and a few of the letters down here and the last part of Mark and the last part of Matthew. So I'm not reading straight through, but whatever I read or listen to on tape, I X off, right? And then when I'm done, put it away. I have a little folder, put a little envelope, put it away, and I get another one, and I stick it in my Bible. When you read through your Bible, and then when you're done, you read through your Bible again. Okay, and then when you're done, you read through it again. And then when you're done, you read through it again. You never stop reading your Bible. Never. Die in the harness. When you're 82 years old, you should be reading through your Bible again. Now, this is not the monumental task that some people have turned it into. Nancy, my wife, said that I could use her as an example of this. She signed the release. This was something that Nancy did that was, I think, very common among Christians, and that is you approach the Bible as a spiritual book, and consequently you feel like you have to squeeze every last little bit of spiritual juice out of each verse until you go on to the next one. And then when you've gotten that one down, you go on to the next one. And then when you've gotten that, you go on to the next one. Well, that's like studying, let's say you are going to undertake the study of botany, okay? You could look at that, stake out a square foot of lawn on that guy's lawn over there. Is there enough information in that square foot to keep a botanist going for 17 or 18 PhDs? Yes, easily. Okay, he could spend the rest of his life studying one square foot of lawn, right? Is that how we start? Do we say, well, since the task is so big, that's where we must start? No. Where do we start? We start by a general overview of biology, right? They get the overview. Before someone specializes in studying this type of grass or that type of leaf, they've got to have the big picture. And so they study biology first. And then as they go through their studies, they get more and more specialized. All right? And then when they've gotten to a certain point, they are then equipped to make sense out of a square foot of lawn. Okay? Now, if you're a brand new Christian and you're staring at this verse, squeezing every last little bit of spiritual juice out of it, you're in the position of a high school graduate trying to do PhD work on a square foot of lawn. You got no business staring at this verse trying to get everything that there is out of it. What you have to do is read it. Like you read a newspaper, like you read Time magazine, like you read a novel. All you need to find out first is what Romans is generally about. All you need to find out first is who lived first, Abraham or David. Right? You have to find out who the apostles were, or just acquaint yourself with them. You get your bearings. One time years ago, someone was given a New Testament in one of our bookstores, and they lived by themselves up on the mountain. They came back, they read through the New Testament, and they came back in, and they gave the New Testament back, and they wanted to know why Jesus had to die four times. It was Matthew, and then he died again. And then he died in Mark, and then he died in Luke. Well, what you want to do is find out, you want to get your general bearings, right? And you just do that by reading. And you don't go slowly. Do not go slowly. Just read it like you read a newspaper. Just read it. Don't stop and ask questions. Don't pour over. Don't try and have monumental spiritual experiences with every verse. Just read it. Just do it. Now, how fast? I would suggest to start somewhere between reading through the New Testament once a month to once every 2 months. Okay, now that is not the monumental task it sounds like, because you're used to spending 15 minutes on every verse. And what you should be doing is spending 15 minutes reading 10 chapters. Just read it. And you say, well, I'm going so fast, it's like driving down the highway and the telephone poles are going like, you know, and I'm trying to study each pole as it goes by, and I'm not getting this. Well, don't worry about it. You'll be back next month. Okay? You're saying there's so much I'm missing. Well, you'll be back through. And you'll be amazed at how quickly the big picture swims into focus, and you're starting to understand the things that are going by that you didn't understand before. We were having a family discussion one time, and this is what Nancy said I could share. We were having a family discussion, and Nathan, our son, who is 13, mentioned that at school, he reads about, how many chapters was it? He said he read 5 or 6 chapters of the Bible in 10 minutes. In our Bible classes at the Christian school, part of the work is just Bible reading. So this is not in every Bible class, but they will just read their Bible for 10 minutes, then answer any questions that came up out of their reading, and then they go on to the assigned material, just Bible reading. So in about 10 minutes, he'd read 5 or 6 chapters. And Nancy didn't believe him. What? You can't read that much Bible in that small amount of time. And so she timed herself and then recognized that that's what she was doing, is trying to treat the Bible in such a way that you have to get everything out of every verse. And so she's been doing this sort of thing, going through the New Testament once a month. And it changes everything, right? You can be a diligent Bible reader and be having quiet times and be, you know, spending the amount of time everybody says you ought to be spending on personal devotions and so forth, and still, after years of reading the Bible, feel like you still don't have the big picture. Right? Why don't you have the big picture? Because you're not reading enough. If you had a history class, a college level, and he told you to read 8 pages, okay, you'd say, piece of cake. Right? The Bible, if you read 8 pages a day, you'd finish the New Testament once a month. Okay. 8 pages. Look at this. It's about a chapter a page in Romans. Romans chapter 1 goes down to here, Romans chapter 2. The chapters in Luke are a little bit longer. Some books, that's once every 2 months. That's 6 times a year. Okay, now, when you've done that twice or 3 times, you are going to be far ahead of where most Christians are. Just once or twice, just after a few months. And that is a tragic commentary on the state of Christianity in our country today. We have widespread literacy, we have Bibles everywhere, we have Christian books everywhere, we have Christian radio stations, we have a Christian music industry, and we have Christians who are biblically illiterate. They're not illiterate in the ways of their church. They're not illiterate in the understanding or learning the ropes of the Christian community that they are members of, but they're biblically illiterate. And they're biblically illiterate because they don't read their Bibles. All right, so strongly recommend that you undertake a program of Bible reading. Okay? Now, let me give you a few other tips. As you just read through it the first time or two, just read through it. After that, you've got you have your bearings, and you can begin asking questions as you go. Right? And you can say, well, this month I want to just have in mind God the Father. Right? References to God the Father. And you can be looking for what the Bible teaches about God the Father this time through the New Testament. Or you can go through and say, this time, if there's anything that puzzles me, if there's anything that I have a question about, I'll just put a little tick mark in the margin. I don't want to slow down enough to, I don't want to fall back in my old habit of dissecting everything and then still not understanding it when I'm done. I'll just put a little tick mark in the margin. And just say, or question mark. And you'll be amazed at how many of those question marks get erased the next time through and the next time through, because you say, oh, okay, this over here complements this here. And you'll be able to start harmonizing one portion of Scripture with another portion of Scripture in your mind. When Nathan, our son, was a little boy, I don't know how old, probably preschool or
his Bible teacher.
Yeah.
He was in elementary.
When he was an elementary student, he used to go to sleep listening to the Bible on cassette. We'd put him to bed and we'd just put the New Testament on cassette, and he'd lie there listening to the Bible and then drift off to sleep. And periodically he would have been in bed for 15 or 20 minutes, and we'd hear this, "Dad," you know, and I'd go and What is it? And he said, why does it say here that Judas hung himself, and it says in another place that he fell down and his bowels gushed out? Right. What was he doing? All right. He was correlating two different places. Well, it says in this place that Judas died this way, and it says in this place that Judas died that way. And you will find yourself, as you read through the big, all of a sudden you're going to be accumulating lists of questions. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I had that question last time through, right? And if you find after a couple times through that these questions are not resolving themselves, jot it down and go look it up. Or jot it down and go ask your pastor. Jot it down and bring it up at a Bible study you go to. I've got a question. And there is such a difference between questions that are generated out of Bible reading and questions that are generated out of lack of Bible reading. Questions that come from lack of Bible reading are things like, should I divorce my husband to marry the bank robber? You know that kind of thing. And the Christian counselor says, no, where do I, and they're just thinking, where do I start? And questions that are generated out of Bible reading will generally draw from a pastor or a Christian leader, something like, that's a good question. I took a class on that in seminary. In fact, that's a really good question. Can I get back to you? I know where to look it up. I can, I can look it up and I can get some information back to you. But that's a really good question. And questions like that are a real encouragement to teachers and elders in the flock, because they see I've got people who know how to feed themselves. You mothers know what a joy it is to get out of the high chair stage, and you can say, well, instead of having to spoon feed a child, I can just put them at the table and put it in front of them. And then the older they get, hopefully, the less food is scattered all around. And so you have that situation as Christians grow up. They learn how to feed themselves. Right? And as they've learned how to feed themselves, they then come with questions of particular application. But they are a joy. They are a joy to answer. Okay, another thing you can do is, after you've done this for a year or two, and it depends on your situation, one other thing you can do. You know how it is to drive a particular road a number of times. Let's say you commute somewhere, and let's say you're driving from this town to that town, and in between is another town that you drive through. Have you ever been pulling into the town that's your destination, and you realize that you had to have gone through that middle town, and you don't remember it? Right? And why is that? Well, you were on autopilot. You've driven this route so much that you just go on autopilot and you just cruise through the town. You weren't driving unsafely or anything, you just don't remember being there. Right? Well, it's going to be the same when you start reading your Bible again and again and again. And again, the temptation will be to go on autopilot. Oh, I know this. And then you say, obviously, that's not going to be helpful. Well, I'd encourage you to pick, if you don't already have, a base translation, a home-based translation that you want to remember things in, you want to memorize things in, and so forth. I have the New King James. And you take that base translation, and you read it the most. Like, you read it two times, and then I would encourage you to read another translation, even lousy translations, or even translations you don't like. Just to illustrate, I'll use the New King James. Read the New King James, and then read the New King James again, then read the NIV, then read the New King James, then read Living Bible, and then read the New King James, and then read the New King James, and then read the New English Bible, and then read the New King James. Right, and what's happening, right? It's like going to work, but you take a little, slightly different route, right? You're heading into the office, and you decide, well, I'm going to jaunt off and go around the block here. And you go around the block here, and you'll see things that you've not seen before. Oh, I didn't know that building was there. What does that do? Well, because different translations put it differently, it keeps you from going on autopilot. in fact, well, and what it does is it makes you, it doesn't tear you away from the translation that you are comfortable with. It makes you think about the translation that you're comfortable with. All right, so you will say some verse in this new translation you've not read before will bring you up short. You say, I've never seen that before. And what do? You look it up in the translation you're used to. You say, oh, that throws some light on this. Right? So alternate translations. You don't have to do it every, you could use your home-based translation, then another one, home-based, every other one, or just occasionally read a separate one, just enough to guard yourself against the autopilot sort of thing. And you say, well, you're talking about me having lots and lots of Bibles. Well, they're readily accessible. You can pick them up at used bookstores. They're easy to get a hold of. Bibles are plentiful. And you're saying, well, you're talking about, you sound like you mean business. I mean, I'll be reading this 6 to 12 times over the course of the next year. Well, yes. And I would submit to you that if you do, it will revolutionize your Christian life. And it's going to take 10 minutes a day. If you're a slow reader, 15 minutes a day. Right? And if you're a slow reader, let's say you're a really slow reader. Well, then just do 4 chapters, 10 minutes a day. And if you do 4 chapters, 10, 15 minutes a day, you're going to be through the New Testament 6 times in a year. And that will revolutionize your life. In other words, this is not some novel by James Michener. It's not some big, fat thing. The New Testament is a small book. Okay? It's a small book. Now, one of the other things I would recommend that you do is at least one of your Bibles, one of your home-based translations, you should have one that you can mark up, right? Question marks or mark in the margin or highlight or whatever. You shouldn't read that one all the time, because when you mark something, what does that mean? That first time through, you marked it because you saw it. The next time through, you won't see anything else but what you marked. Okay? So what you want to do is have a Bible you can mark in and have that be where you jot down your thoughts and questions and so forth. And you want to have other Bibles that you read that you don't mark in, that you don't mark in at all. Right? So you have one place where you can do your thinking, and another place where you can where you do your writing, and another place where you do your thinking, and then you can go back and forth between them. But you should have at least one Bible that you can mark up or write questions in, and it will remind you next time through of the question you had and so forth. Something else you should do is you should allow the Bible, and this will be happening naturally, you should have your first commentary be the Bible itself. One of the great principles of the Reformation was letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You don't want to rush off to some human commentator for a comment first. Now, again, nothing against human teachers, because the Bible itself teaches that we are to have commentaries. There's nothing unbiblical about commentaries. There's nothing unbiblical about teachers. It's only unbiblical when we substitute them or put them in a position that God did not ordain for them. But He did ordain a position for them, but it is that of teaching and commenting or instructing you after you've given primacy or the first place to Scripture, right? Letting Scripture interpret Scripture. I don't have it in this Bible. I did this in a Bible I have back in Idaho. One of the things you can do in your markup Bible, which would be very instructive to you, and do this probably the last time you're going through the New Testament and you're ready to undertake this sort of thing for the whole Bible, where you start reading through the whole Bible. And I'd recommend that you be thinking about maintaining a pattern of reading the New Testament once every month or so, once every month or 2 months, and a pattern of reading through the Old Testament once a year. And you go to the Old Testament when once you've been into this pattern of Bible reading, then you go to the Old Testament, and it's not going to be this monumental task. You know how it's done by this time. You've been doing it with the New Testament for a year or so. When you first take up jogging, you don't run 10 miles the first day, because if you run 10 miles the first day, you will quit. And many Christians hear a talk at Bible reading and they will say, they get all stirred up and they say, okay, I'm going to read the Bible in a week. And then they die because you have to pace yourself and get used to it with the New Testament. The New Testament is not that big a book. Get used to this pattern of reading through it, setting this thing aside, keep track of them, right? Count how many times you go through, set it aside, save them, go through again, and now you're used to it. Then you go to the Old Testament. Now, before you go to the Old Testament, one of the things that you can do that will make your time there a lot of fun is mark, highlight every quotation in the New Testament from the Old. All right? So most of your Bibles will have it, for example, in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. Okay? So highlight that and then highlight the reference. Then, and you can do this without reading. You can just sit down and do this, just go through and look for the quotations on the page and highlight them as a preparation for reading. Then, look it up in Habakkuk. You go back to Habakkuk and then you find the verse and you highlight it there. Now, for some odd reason, most Bibles will have the quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament marked or set aside in some way and the reference given. But I don't think I've ever seen a Bible where they do the same thing in the Old Testament where they will mark the verse that the New Testament quotes somewhere and then mark where it's quoted. They just don't do that. And I don't know why, because it's a wonderful study aid. What you do is you look up the verse, you mark it, you write in the margin where it's quoted in the New Testament. And you will discover all sorts of things, like Deuteronomy and Isaiah are favorite books of the New Testament writers. Right? Well, that teaches you to pay attention when you're reading through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you say to yourself? Why do they like that so much? And Isaiah, why do they like that so much? So then you just read through. Okay? Now you do the same thing with the Old Testament. You just read. You're just trying to find out who did what to whom and when. A lot of it is history. A lot of it you won't understand. You'll read through the prophecies of Isaiah, and sometimes you'll understand them, like the genealogies, but you're just slogging through chapter after chapter of genealogies. You say, do I have to read them all? Yep. Yeah. Read them all. But don't overload yourself. Read just one chapter, and then jump to the Psalms, right? Read three Psalms. You've got one of these chapter Markov things, so you can keep track of where you are. If you're in a rough spot in the book of Numbers, my daughter, Becca, who's 15, comments very loudly on her opinion of these series of lists of gifts in the book of Numbers. And then what's his name brings a bronze bowl and three candlesticks, and then... Then some of the next verse is that somebody else brings a bowl and three candlesticks, and she goes on and on. But she's reading it. She's reading through the Bible, and she's not going to get all the treasures that are there the first time through, right? Or the second time. But read it and reread it and reread it, and the blessings are going to start to come. One of the things that will happen as you read through is you will say, "Oh, I don't know what this passage means." But Peter teaches out of it. See, right here in the margin. I've got divine commentary, divinely inspired commentary on this psalm. Okay? For example, turn to Psalm chapter 2. If you were reading through the Psalms, you could just read through Psalm 2 and you say, "Oh, that's a nice psalm." Let's read it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." If you'd had that marked, you would realize that that is quoted in the book of Acts. Right? Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes it and applies it to Herod, Pontius Pilate, and all the Jews. So you have that marked and you have written in the margin Acts chapter 4. And you say, "Ah, what does that tell me? This is a messianic psalm." All right, it's a messianic passage because it's quoted in the New Testament as such. You say, "Oh, Peter talks about what this means. Here, then you read on. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is quoted in Hebrews, a couple places in Hebrews, I think. It's quoted in Acts chapter 13. It's quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. You are my son, today I've begotten you. So you've got New Testament commentary on that verse, and it's applied to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 19. Right, and one of the places is quoted and applied to Christ, and another place is quoted and applied to Christians who are in Christ. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and so forth. Now, what you have is a psalm that's marked in three places and quoted in a number of different places in the New Testament. Well, you're reading through the psalms. You have a question about Psalm 2. Let's say the third or fourth time you're going through it. You've got a system set up where you can go answer a number of your questions from the New Testament. Okay? Are there any questions? All right, well, let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together today. I pray that you would be with us as we think about these things. And Father, I pray that there would be a real blessing to the saints here as they undertake this task of Bible reading. And I pray that it would be a great encouragement to them in their walk. I pray you do this in Jesus' name.